This morning we're looking at 1 Samuel 21, and I'm sorry, how many of you had a hard time reading the screen for the songs?
Okay.
A little bit, not too bad. Okay. So I'm thinking maybe this next week, Penny's always looking for more stuff to do, so maybe I can have her print the music out for us. Are y'all doing okay? Okay, so as far as the heat is concerned, everyone okay? We're streaming inside as well, where there's air conditioning, if anyone's interested in that. But we'd love to have you out here with us. So, but anyway, been looking forward to this time. 1 Samuel 21, we're going to start there in verse number 1. And because it's only like 15 verses, I'm going to go and read it in its entirety this morning. So everyone can hear me okay? Right? Okay, good deal. So 1 Samuel 21, the Bible says, then David got up and left while Jonathan went back home to the city. And if you remember that, they were outside of Gibeah, which was the hometown and the capital of Saul's reign, of Saul's government, I guess we could say. I don't know what you would call it, but his rule. So Jonathan went back into the city. David went to Ahimelech, the priest in Nob. Ahimelech was shaking with fear when he met David. There's all kinds of ideas as to why he was shaking with fear. But the Bible says that he said to him, "Why are you by yourself with no one accompanying you?" David replied to Ahimelech the priest, "The king instructed me to do something, but he said to me, 'Don't let anyone know the reason I'm sending you or the instructions I have given to you. I have told my soldiers to wait at a certain place.'" And then he says this, "Now what do you have at your disposal?" Literally, "And what do you have under your hand?" What do you have in your possession? And he's talking about food. "Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found." The priest replied to David, "I don't have any ordinary bread at my disposal. Only holy bread is available. And then if only your soldiers have abstained from sexual relations with women." David said to the priest, "Certainly women have been kept away from us, just as on previous occasions when I have set out. The soldiers' equipment or vessels is holy, even on an ordinary journey. How much more so will they be holy today along with their equipment?" So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there other than the bread of the presence. It had been removed from before the Lord in order to replace it with hot bread on the day it had been taken away. One of Saul's servants, this is kind of a parenthetical thought, was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, who was in charge of Saul's shepherds. That little side note there, we get back to the main story here. Verse number 8, David said to Ahimelech, "Is there no sword or spear here at your disposal?" I wonder if he saw Saul's servant and said, yeah, I don't have a sword with me. "I don't have any sword of my own or equipment in my hand to do the urgency of the king's instructions." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, is wrapped in a garment behind the ephod. If you wish, take it for yourself. Other than that, there's nothing here." David said, "There's nothing like it. Give it to me." So on that day, David arose and fled from Saul. He went to Achish of Gath. We're going to keep on reading here in a second, but if you notice there, when David went to Ahimelech, the priest in Nob, he got 2 different items, if you will. The first thing was bread. He said, "Hey, my guys are hungry. I got to feed them." And this was a really gracious thing that Ahimelech did. In fact, this story is highlighted by Jesus in the New Testament later. How many of us are familiar with that? Okay, so we could essentially say when lives are at stake to meet the greater need. And so Ahimelech just is a beautiful picture of that. And again, Jesus spoke of that. And then he got this sword from Ahimelech, this sword of Goliath that David had originally taken from Goliath and chopped Goliath's head off. Do we remember that? Okay, so at some point along the way, this was taken into the tabernacle here. So kind of an interesting thing we see going on here. The servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one who they sing about when they dance? Saul struck down his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." David thought about what they said and was very afraid of King Achish of Gath. He altered his behavior in their presence. Since he was in their power, he pretended to be insane, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting his saliva run down his beard. Why would the Bible give us a detail like that? Yeah, we'll learn about that here in a second. Achish said to his servants, "Look at this madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I have a shortage of fools?" you ever seen that one statement before? There's a village somewhere looking for their idiot, you know? Something like that. He says, "Look at this madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I have a shortage of fools that you have brought me this man to display his insanity in front of me? Should this man enter my house?" So David left there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now, at this point, we're probably wondering, okay, what's the significance here of this passage? As we have seen over, well, especially last week, David is just on the run. King David, before he becomes king, of course, King Saul was still in the place that he was at. And yet God was making David into the man that God wanted him to be so that David might be the kind of king that God wanted him to be. How many of us here have sensed in our lives, if you're a Christian here this morning, if you're a child of God, you have sensed God working on you at some point in your life, building you into the person that he's made you to be? And how many of us understand that sometimes that's painful? And it's almost like, you know, the greater the task, the more pain sometimes that God brings into our lives to prepare us into what he desires us to be. God did not want another King Saul. God wanted a king after his own heart. He did not want another King Saul on the throne. And if I could just personally admit to you, there is a King Saul in my life that loves to get on the throne of my heart where he does not belong. And so God wants to take that King Saul, those self-centered characteristics, to make us into who he desires us to be. And I don't know where you're at on this journey here as you're following after Jesus Christ, but I hope that you are trusting him and allowing him to work and to make you into who he's created you to be. By the way, let me ask you a question. As we come here to 1 Samuel chapter 21, how many of you are like me? You don't always get things the first time. Okay, if you're here this morning and this is you, where you became a Christian, you know, you began to walk with Jesus Christ, and from that moment on, you've just been killing it. You've been knocking it out of the park every time. You've had, your Christian life has been this steady growth the entire time, where there's never been a dip in your walk with God. You've always been in perfect fellowship with Jesus Christ. Can I just tell you this morning, this message is probably not for you. If you've just been killing it in the Christian life since day one, there's probably not going to be much here for you. But if you're here this morning and maybe there's been some times where, listen, I'm a guy, and so I know that men need to hear things twice. You ladies can laugh. It's okay. I need to hear things twice, and sometimes it's like God has to come to me over and over again. Sometimes I have to go through the same lesson multiple times in order for God to get my attention and to teach me to focus on him. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't have a problem with that at all, your life has just been constant growth the entire time, this might not be too helpful for you. But I'm telling you, what we see here in David's life is that as God was making him into who he was to be, sometimes he had to go through lessons multiple times in order to draw his attention back to God. And if you're like that this morning, then let's go ahead and look at this passage as we begin here in 1 Samuel 21, looking at this life lesson, looking at how God was working in David's life here at this time. I don't know that David at this time completely understood everything that God was taking him through. If we were to ask David at this moment, as Saul is pursuing him, as the king that's on the throne right now wants to kill him, wants to assassinate him, I don't know that David always appreciated it. What do you think? Yeah, and in that same line, I don't know that I've always appreciated various trials and the working that God has done in my life. I don't know that I've appreciated it at that moment, and yet my perspective over the years has changed on that. But at the same time, when David gets to the end of his life, I believe that he would have seen these moments where he is running for his life as essential in the building up of his life and God making him into the person, into the king that he was to be. The story is told, an author tells a story about I'll just read you the story here. This was a preacher, pastored for many years in California and other places. He says, some years ago, my wife arranged for us to ride in a hot air balloon as a birthday gift. We went to the field where the balloons ascended and got up into the little basket with the other couple. We introduced ourselves and swapped vocational information. Then our pilot began the ascent. The day had just dawned, clear, crisp, cloudless. We could see the entire Kenijo Valley from the craggy canyons to the Pacific Ocean. It was scenic, inspiring, and majestic. But I also experienced one emotion that I had not anticipated. Want to guess? Fear. I had always thought those baskets went about chest high. But this one only came up to our knees. One good lurch and we would be enough to throw someone over the side. So I held on with grim determination and white knuckles. I looked over at my wife, who does not care for heights at all, and relaxed a bit, knowing there was someone in the basket more tense than I was. I can tell because she would not move at all. During part of our flight, there was a horse ranch on the ground directly behind her. I pointed it out because she loves horses, and without turning around or even pivoting her head, she simply rolled her eyes back as far as she could and said, "Yes, it's beautiful." About this time, I decided I'd like to get to know the kid who was flying this balloon. I realized that I could try to psych myself up into believing everything would be fine, but the truth was, we had placed our lives and destinies in the hands of the pilot. Everything depended on his character and competence. I started asking him what he did for a living and how he started flying hot air balloons. I was hoping for his former job to be one full of responsibilities, a neurosurgeon perhaps, an astronaut who missed going up into space. I knew we were in trouble when his response to me began, "Dude, it's like this." He did not even have a job. He mostly surfed. He said the reason he got started flying hot air balloons was that he had been driving around in his pickup when he had too much to drink, crashed the truck, and badly injured his brother. His brother still couldn't get around too well, so watching hot air balloons gave him something to do. By the way, he added, if things get a little choppy on the way down, don't be surprised. I've never flown this particular balloon before, and I'm not sure how it's going to handle the descent. My wife looks over at me and said, "You mean to tell me we are 1,000 feet up in the air with an unemployed surfer who started flying hot air balloons because he got drunk, crashed a pickup, injured his brother, and has never been in this one before and doesn't know how to bring it down?" Then the wife of the other couple looked at me and spoke the only words either of them were to utter through the entire flight. She said, "You're a pastor, do something religious." So he says, "I took an offering." And this is what he says. He says, "The great question at the moment is, can I trust the pilot? Can I trust the pilot?" Let me ask you a question this morning. When it comes to things that are outside of your control, can you trust the pilot? Because everything, by definition, which is not in my control, I'm telling you, it is in the control of the Almighty God. Just this last week, as the message was over and we went over to Boyd and Liz's house. By the way, I appreciate them opening up their home for that barbecue last Sunday. And this last Wednesday night was just fantastic with the start of the small groups. If you're here this morning and maybe you're new, on Wednesday night, we've got home groups that we'd love to invite you out to. We're doing an incredible series right now called When You've Been Wronged. And so just want to invite you out to that. But in a quick conversation that I had at Boyd and Liz's house, me and this person that we're talking, we concluded this, that with God's sovereignty, it's almost like there's two sides to the coin of God's sovereignty. On the one hand, there is trust, where we must put ourselves into the loving hands of God. And yet on the other side, there is incredible peace. Because here's the reality, anything that's outside of your hands is in God's hands. And let me ask you a question. Have you ever known for God in his heart to not care about you, to not love you, to not be concerned about what your concerns are? David, we might say, is kind of hanging on to the ride at this point. And if you're like David, man, I'm telling you, you might even be here right now, and God is bringing you through his plan of growth. Can I just encourage you to trust his heart? God was building David's faith. In fact, I see some similarities really here between David and Peter as he was walking on the water, because God is really trying to build, build David up in his faith, just like he is trying to do with us. Some thoughts here from John Ortberg on this matter. He tells us, number one, that water walkers, as he calls them, Peter walking on the water, someone that God is building up their faith, water walkers recognize God's presence. Whether or not David realized it, God was walking along with him the entire time. As Saul was hot on his tail, God was walking with David. Number two, water walkers discern between faith and foolishness. And at this time, also, God was building David up in wisdom as he was walking by faith. It's been said that courage is not enough. It must be accompanied by wisdom and discernment. Water walkers, number three, get out of the boat. I pray this occasionally as I spend time in prayer. God, I want to experience every blessing that you have for me. Everything that you have coming my way, everything that you want me to embrace and to be on mission for you in, I want it all. And God had special plans for David, and so God had to build him up and give him an ear for the Holy Spirit of God. I another thought here, water walkers accept fear as the price of growth. You know, really, on one side, there's always going to be a little bit of fear in our heart as we follow God by faith. What was God teaching David to do? He was teaching him to follow him by faith. Alan Redpath, as we think about here, focusing on our fear, not just the fear that we have in our hearts from time to time. Alan Redpath writes this: fear is always the enemy of faith. And let me ask you a question this morning as we consider David and his life right now. Where was he focusing more at this time? Was he focusing more on God or on Saul? It's not a trick question. I think personally that he was focusing on Saul more than anything. And when we focus on our problems and when we focus on the opposition and we get our eyes off of God, I'm telling you, that's when our problems start. Alan Redpath: fear is always the enemy of faith. To believe God, to rest in the word of God, to enjoy the promises of God is to conquer our fear. But to doubt God and to question his motives causes our faith to shrink until literally we cease to be believers. We are believers in name, but not in practice or action. How many of you have ever had that experience in life where it's almost like you become a Christian atheist? I mean, you believe God and you know that you have a relationship with him, and yet in practical Christian living, you're like, man, I'm struggling here. I'm struggling. Well, David was struggling. I think about what Jesus said to his disciples while in a storm. He said to his disciples, he said, "Have courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." And I believe that that is essentially what God was speaking to David. Notice here in verse number one, here in our passage, the Bible says, "Then David got up and left while Jonathan went back to the city. David went to Ahimelech the priest in Nob. Ahimelech was shaking with fear when he met David, and he said to him, 'Why are you by yourself with no one accompanying you?'" Now, Nob was a priestly town, and it is thought that this is where the tabernacle was at the time. We see that evidence here in this passage. In fact, how many of you have the map with you? Can I borrow that outline real quick, Donna? Let me just borrow that from you. If you see that on the inside, everyone see Ramah? That's where David had fled to recently. Then he went back to Gibeah to go talk to Jonathan. That's where Jonathan was. That's where the capital was. And then Nob, right there on the right-hand side, that is where David goes to meet with the priest, to go where the temple was. And so just to give you an idea, this entire route here was when David was fleeing. In fact, we'll look at here in a second where he goes to Gath. And then if you look there, there's the cave of Adullam. That's the next passage. And so David is just running all over the place. Thank you, Donna. Running all over the place, just trying to avoid Saul. David is on the run. But he goes here to this priestly town that was about 3 miles from Gibeah, from where Saul was, his capital town. Again, the tabernacle was located here, and the thought is that David probably thought that he could find shelter, find refuge with the priests. And so he flees here. But when David arrives, he arrives without Saul, without a royal entourage. David was the chief bodyguard, as it were. And so when he shows up without anyone, except for maybe a handful of his servants, Ahimelech is like, "Hey, what's going on?" And it's also thought here that maybe Ahimelech knew of some of the friction that was happening between David and Saul. In fact, one of the last places that he was at was in Ramah, where all the prophets were prophesying, if you remember that. I wonder if on this religious network, if word came from Ramah, from the prophets to the priests, and here Ahimelech is, David shows up and he's like, "Whoa, whoa, what's going on here? I've been hearing some strange things, David. I mean, you know, is Saul after you? What's going on?" We really don't know why exactly he was afraid, but he was afraid. And as David speaks to Ahimelech, we continue to see how David at this time is walking by sight and not by faith. In fact, in this last passage, you remember how we saw how David had been scheming? David had become a schemer. And so here David, he talks to Ahimelech. He says, he calms Ahimelech's nerves, and he says in so many words, he says, "Listen, the king instructed me to do something." He says, "It's a secret." He says, but I'm on mission from the king. Some have tried to justify David's statement here as if maybe he was talking about like Jehovah King, the Jehovah God. And yet, I don't know that I want to let David off the hook that easy. It seems as if David right now, he is walking by sight and not by faith. And notice a statement here by Max Lucado. He writes this, I think it's in your notes. Now David lies blatantly, convincingly. Saul hasn't sent him on a mission. He's not on a secret royal business. He's a fugitive. He says, unfairly, yes, but a fugitive nonetheless, and he lies about it. The fact of the matter is, at this time, David's faith is wavering. And I'm sure that none of us have ever dealt with this before, right? I mean, none of us have ever started walking by sight, taking matters into our own hands, grabbing the bull by the horns. How many of us have ever gotten ahead of God? David is walking by sight and not by faith. And unfortunately for Ahimelech, if you know the story in the next chapter, Ahimelech believes David. And I'm telling you, he pays dearly for his generosity. If you know the story, and we'll talk about that a little bit more here in maybe just a moment. Warren Wiersbe often wrote, several times in his writing, he wrote that faith is living without scheming. Faith is living without scheming. Let me ask you a question. The matters in your life that are outside of your control, have you given those things to God? And are you at peace with whatever he decides to do with the things that are outside of your control? If I were to be transparent with you, I've not always been at the point, and I'm often, I kind of stagger on this sometimes, but I'm the kind of person often where I try to take matters into my own hands. I'm the kind of person, I might not be very good at meditating on Scripture all the time, but I'm certainly good at meditating on my worries. I'm good at meditating on the concerns that I have that are outside of my control, wondering whether or not God is going to come through the way that I want him to. And maybe you're not like that. Maybe you've got this thing nailed. And maybe you're like, Pastor Mike, this is all, man, this is all basic stuff here. David is becoming a schemer. And it seems like he's losing confidence in God. He's taking his matters into his own hands. And I wonder if that's why the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote, he said, looking unto Jesus. That word looking, it's not like a simple word in the Greek. It's the word blepo, where you would simply look at something. This particular Greek word here is the word aphorao, which means to fix your gaze on. It's like no matter what's happening, if I just focus on that one point on Jesus Christ, fix your eyes. It takes discipline. It takes keeping your eyes to where you're so focused that distractions, they all just kind of go away, you know. God wants us to be focused on him. Here's the reality. Number one, if you're taking notes, fear destroys faith. Fear destroys faith. David was focused. I know we all get afraid sometimes, but David was focused on his fear. And we read this statement again by Alan Redpath a moment ago. Fear is always the enemy of faith. The alternative is to believe God, to rest in the word of God, to enjoy the promises of God, and that is to conquer our fear. Now, according to David, because of the urgency of this matter that he had been sent for by the king, supposedly he made no provision for food. And so he boldly asks Ahimelech, he says, hey, do you have anything under your hand? Do you have anything in your possession? Do you have any food that I can take for me and my guys. And if you know the story, there was no ordinary bread that Ahimelech had. We just read this here just a moment ago. All he had was holy bread. By the way, if you're a baker, each one of these loaves, actually, there was like 12 cups of flour that went into each of these loaves. So it was a pretty big loaf. Jessica will make loaves of fresh bread, like, you know, 3 cups of flour or whatever. These were like pretty sizable loaves. And so the only thing that was available was the holy bread, the bread of the presence. This particular bread was reserved technically only for the priests. Only the priests could partake of it. And yet, as Ahimelech was the high priest, he had the ability to waive, to overlook, as it were, some laws in the Old Testament law, especially when it involved the preservation of life. Well, here David comes to Ahimelech. He says, man, I need food for my guys. We didn't bring food with us. Hey, do you have anything, any food that you can give me? And Ahimelech, in this passage, as we've read, ruled that David and his men, they could eat the holy bread as long as they've been as long as they've been kept from women, in that sense, in a sexual type sense. And so Ahimelech, he makes this determination that David and his men could partake of the bread. Now, what I see in David's life here is that, again, David is walking by sight and not by faith. David might be a staggering a little bit here, but let me ask you a question. How many of us, even in moments when we're staggering, maybe we're showing a little bit of faithlessness, how many of us, even in moments like that, we have sensed God's goodness toward us? And even totally undeserved. Because at this moment, while David is running, he comes to Ahimelech and really lies about the situation that he's in. We see that Ahimelech graciously gives this bread to David. And later, Jesus uses this. He graciously brings this up in the New Testament as a wonderful example for what Ahimelech did. In fact, notice here in Matthew chapter 12, I've got it there in your notes. At that time, Jesus went through the grain of fields on a Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pick heads of wheat and eat them. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is against the law to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry, how he entered the house of God and they ate sacred bread, which was against the law for him or his companions to eat, but only for the priests?" So we have this incredible picture of grace right in this in the middle of this story where David is on the run. Can I just tell you? In fact, here's our second point. God is faithful even when we're not. We could say that God is gracious. How many of us have experienced the graciousness of God when we don't deserve it? And I think about a story where God was gracious to me. It was entirely my fault for the way that things were. It's been about 4.5 years ago, I resigned my previous church in Washington. Before coming down here, God just worked in our hearts and brought us down here, and I'm so glad that he did. I resigned the church that I was at, or at least I announced my resignation. And oftentimes when a pastor announces his resignation, things get a little weird at church. And if you don't know about it, just trust me on that. And so I was driving around. I was taking care of problems, and I was driving down to one of my deacon's houses, and I was going to go meet with them and talk to them about something. And during that time, I was also making a phone call and just dealing with some problems. Because I'll just tell you that sometimes when a pastor resigns, those that kind of want to take control, that's an opportunity for them to, like, you know. And so, but I was on the road, and I was on the road on my cell phone. Which is, first of all, not smart. And Jessica tells me that all the time because it's still not a broken habit. Where's Todd at? Anyways, but I got pulled over by a police officer, and she was very nice. She was very kind. She gave me a ticket, the first and only ticket I've ever gotten in my life. Trust me. I should have gotten many other tickets, but I haven't. And so, anyway, drove away. And it was about, I want to say it was about a month later that Jessica and I, we were in Texas, and we were about to rent a car. And I gave him my license thinking, okay, everything's good, and gave my license and all that. And he pointed out how, not just like any time recently, but like the year before, my license had expired. My license had expired. We had moved to a different place. I got on the DMV website, changed our address, and like wonderful government programs are, they didn't record my information correctly. And it was entirely my fault that I totally didn't even notice it. But in that time when I got pulled over by the police officer, she didn't even notice that. How many of us have ever done something really dumb but haven't God's been merciful? And I tell you, there's been times where my heart wasn't right. And I was doing wrong, and for some reason, I don't understand it. I don't understand it. God could have come down on me like a ton of bricks, and I'm telling you, God was merciful to me and did not give me what I did deserve. He showed his mercy and showed goodness to me in ways that, again, that I didn't deserve. How many of us know this passage here in Psalm 103? He does not deal with us as our sins deserve. Have you noticed that in your life personally, how God's been merciful? Like, man, you know what? Just God's mercy and his grace. He does not repay us as our misdeeds deserve. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you just nail it every time. And you always get it right. Well, for those of us that don't, I'm telling you, I am thankful for the mercy of God. For the mercy of God. Notice here in verse number 7, we're going to mention this here because it's mentioned in the next passage. The Bible mentions as a side note here that while David was there with Ahimelech, one of Saul's servants was there that day detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, who was in charge of Saul's shepherds. It's possible that Doeg was a Gentile who became a Jewish proselyte. And so in order to remain one of Saul's servants, he had to go through this process, whatever it was. But here was the problem. Doeg was there at the tabernacle while David was there too. Maybe he saw this interaction between David and Ahimelech, this bread that was given, and some of the additional events that happen here. And David, it's almost like David knew right away that there would be a problem. In fact, we find here in the next passage that David's presence with Ahimelech, David's presence in Nob with the priests, it's told to Saul. And if you look at the following passage, there are like dozens of people that are killed because of this meeting. David is scheming. I'm telling you, it's hurting people. Notice this statement here. Maybe you can identify with this. Beware of sin. Alan Redpath. He says, beware. Sin is expensive. I just had a friend just the other day post online, post on Facebook. He said, sin is destructive. It's destructive. He says, God may forgive and restore you, but the consequences of your sin may involve not only you, but others who are innocent. This choice that David makes to scheme, There are many people, dozens of people, that they are killed. Our choices, I'm telling you, they don't just affect our own lives. Well, David, after he sees Doeg, and by the way, we'll look at that passage, Lord willing, this upcoming Sunday in this 22nd chapter. But David, after he sees Doeg, he's there with Ahimelech, and he gets this bread, and he's like, okay, I've got this sustenance. But then he sees Ahimelech, he's like, oh, man, I forgot a sword. I get to be on the run and not have a sword, you know? And so he says to Ahimelech, he says, do you have any kind of a sword here? Is anything that I could take with me? Sorry for those of you that watch Star Wars, there were no lightsabers yet. Sorry, I meant for that to be a joke. Dad joke. But there's this sword from Goliath. And so Ahimelech says, yeah, I've got this sword from Goliath. How it ended up in the temple, I don't know, or in the tabernacle. But Ahimelech says, yeah, you can have it, the same one that that you used to chop Goliath's head off. And he gives him that sword. And David says in so many words, he says, man, there's nothing like it. He says, give it to me. Well, from Nob, David flees to Gath. Let me ask you a question. What's one word that comes to your mind when you think of Gath? Or one name, rather. Goliath. Why did David flee to Gath? You could see it on that map, right? I think it's down there. Okay, so you see there where he flees to map. Okay, the red mark there. David flees to Gath. I wonder if David said, man, Saul hates me. So I guess, maybe he's my enemy. I'll go to someone else who is also an enemy of Saul. I don't know. But of all places, he goes to Gath. David defeated Goliath. Goliath was from Gath. What on earth was he thinking? In fact, I think about this. You know, how was he carrying Goliath's sword? Do you think maybe they recognized his sword? You think somehow they recognized David? Like, wait a second, he looks kind of familiar. I mean, his appearance and all that. But somewhere along the way, they put two and two together. The king's servants, the king of Achish, the king of Gath, his servants come to him and said, hey, man, this is David. I mean, isn't he the one that they say of him, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands? And so Achish, his servants become suspicious and various. I'm skipping over some of this here, but right in the middle of this, David panics. He panics. I don't know if he maybe heard a conversation from between the king and his servants, but he's like, man, they've recognized me. They've recognized me. Now, let me ask you a question here. Where do you think that David was at spiritually at this point? I mean, he was scheming. You would think that David at this time does not have an ear at all for the Holy Spirit. You would think at this time that David is so far gone that, man, there's just no way that God could reach him. We're going to read a couple of passages here in just a moment. I am telling you, at this time, God is working on David like you could not believe. Right in the middle of this moment, let's see what happens here. So David, he panics. He knows that his life is at risk. And so as we read here just a moment, David somehow, I don't know where this idea came from, but David starts to act like a madman. I don't know if the Holy Spirit said to David, hey, David, in order for you to be rescued from the Philistines in Gath, right now, in my eyes, you're acting like a madman because you are taking your life into your own control. David, in order for you to get out of the situation that you're in, you're going to have to act like a madman. Let's read this passage here again. Verse number Verse number 13. He altered his behavior in their presence. Since he was in their power, he pretended to be insane, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting his saliva run down his beard. So David, his life is at risk. Somehow or another, he gets this idea in his head, if I act like a madman, maybe they'll let me go. He goes out and he starts making marks on the city gate. In fact, oh man, I came across this last week. I forgot to include it in your notes. But you could look online and see how they found this exact gate. Archaeologists have excavated this, and so, or at least might be the foundation of it, I don't know. But this gate where David was at, they found it, and so you can actually see a picture of it online. So here David is at the gate, and he starts making marks on it. I don't know if this is like the first time graffiti was ever done. I don't know. I used to live in the Lancaster, Palmdale area, and I used to work at a paint store. And the city would use us when they needed to cover up graffiti. They would come to our store and buy paint from our store. And so there were like several paint colors that they had, and they all started in our books. They all started with the word graffiti. So they would come to us and they'd say, hey, we'd need like graffiti number 21 or graffiti number 37. And what they had done was they went around the city and the places where this graffiti was, and we matched the color of the original paint there, and we would mix this up and so they could cover the graffiti up. I mean, so the city had to go through all of this. And so the king is watching this. He's making marks on the door. What a nuisance. What a crazy guy. Notice here also that the Bible tells us that he starts to essentially foam at the mouth. Okay, where's the Bible? In verse number 13, he makes marks on the doors and he lets his saliva run down his beard. How do you think David is doing at this point? Let me read the statement to you. The beard, again, David is kind of drooling here, right? The beard was an obvious and important symbol of manhood in that culture. And desecration of one's own beard, especially with spit, would be an obvious indication of derangement within the context of the culture. And so, kind of cutting the story short, Achish says, look, do I have a lack of madmen? Do I have a lack of imbeciles? Do I have a lack of insane people? And in so many words, he kicks him out, and God delivers David. Again, at this point, we might say, man, David, I mean, he is just at a low of lows. Some of us, however, have noticed by observation later that when we least expect God to be working in a heart, he is often working in that heart beyond our imagination. And some of us this morning, we've got people that we've been praying for, and some people for years. Family, friends, those that we're concerned about. Can I just tell you this morning, when you think that God is not at work at all, I am telling you, that is sometimes when he's doing the greatest work. Do you know that there are two psalms that come out of this exact story? When David is in Gath, there are two psalms that are come out of this story. Two psalms that David wrote while he was here in Gath. While he was afraid for his life, while we might be looking at his life and saying, David is just at a low of all lows. And he's just doing so bad spiritually, there's no way that God could reach him. Oh, really? Notice this here. Psalm 56. Have mercy on me, O God, for men are attacking me all day long. Hostile enemies are tormenting me. You say, okay, he wrote this while he was in Gath. Yeah, actually, if you look at the description under the title, it will tell you just this. Those who anticipate my defeat attack me all day long. Indeed, many are fighting against me. O exalted one, when I am afraid, I trust in you. Wait a second. I thought David had like, you know, he was at a low point here. He had turned his back. But notice what he's writing. He said, in God I boast in his promise. In God I trust. I am not afraid. What can mere men do to me? Notice also, he wrote Psalm 34. You can also see this in the description of the psalm. The godly cry out, and the Lord hears. He saves them from all their troubles. The Lord is near the brokenhearted. He delivers those who are discouraged. The godly face many dangers, but the Lord saves them from each of them. Listen, when you are questioning, when you're looking at your own life, when you're looking at the life of someone else and you're praying and you're seeking God for growth and you're wondering if God is doing anything in a circumstance, in someone's life, whatever, sometimes when you and I look at the surface and we say, man, is there anything happening in that person? Can I just tell you, in cases like that, sometimes God is doing his greatest and most unexpected work. He is working in ways that we cannot imagine, that we cannot see. Notice with me, number three, some of God's greatest work in hearts happen, there's a little typo there, in hearts happens when it's least visible, or at least least visible to us. So can I encourage you to keep on praying? Man, for the past 7 months or so, I've been struggling along and trying to play the guitar. And I emphasize the word try, but anyways. And over the past several months, it's almost like, or at least the last like 2 to 3, maybe 4 months, it's almost like I feel like I've made little to no progress. But if I look back realistically, like 3 or 4 months ago, man, I could tell I've made actually quite a bit of progress. And you might be here this morning and you might be looking at someone's life and saying, man, I've been praying for this person, but it seems like nothing is happening. Can I encourage you to keep praying? Sometimes God does his greatest work when you and I look at the present circumstances, we're like, man, is God doing anything? And maybe it's in your own personal life, wondering of your own personal growth. God, am I making any headway? God, are you really developing me into the person that you want me to be? Because sometimes I feel like I just fail over and over again. Remember at the beginning of the message, you might be here this morning and you might just knock it out of the park every single time. As God leads you, you follow and you're always faithful. But then maybe there's some here this morning and you're like me and you're like, man, sometimes it's like the 3rd, the 4th, the 10th, the 20th time. And God has to be patient me, and sometimes in my spiritual walk I'm going up and sometimes I'm coming down. And sometimes I come way down, and then I'm so thankful that just like God was faithful to David, I'm telling you, he's faithful to me. And God is patient with me. And God has continued his work in me. The whole point is here, God is faithful when we're not, when we're struggling. And so can I encourage you this morning, in those circumstances that are outside of your control, can I just challenge you to look to him? Give all those things to him. And it might not look like God is working on the outside, but to have faith that he knows exactly what he's doing. Allow God to work. This last week, I came across a story, and maybe you came across this too. Came across on one of the notifications on my phone, and the way that the story goes is this. There was a police officer this last week that began his pursuit after a speeding car. And this particular car had kept on driving for a couple miles, didn't pull over. Finally, a couple miles later, the car pulled over. And when he approached the car, he realized that the driver, whose name is Jacqueline Cornish, she was pregnant and she was actually in labor. And so what began as a vehicle pursuit actually quickly turned into an escort to the hospital. So the police officer, he offered, even to call an ambulance, and she's like, there's no time, you know. And so the trooper, Jackson Adkison, said this. He said, I went from, thinking that I was in a vehicle pursuit to how am I going to get the lady that's in labor to the hospital as fast as I can. Atkinson initially offered to call the ambulance, but Cornish again said that there wasn't time. So he turned the sirens on. I think it's pretty cool. He turned the sirens on and escorted Cornish to the hospital. She gave birth to a beautiful baby girl. Man, they were going through red lights, and she was just right there following him. I'm so thankful that God pursues me, and he is faithful to me, and that I can trust his heart. You might be here this morning, and maybe you've been struggling, and maybe God is still pursuing you and chastening you, and I'm just telling you this morning, you can trust his heart. He has got your best interests in mind. And there are so many circumstances that are outside of our control. And yet you and I, we can trust his heart as he continues his pursuit of us. God help us as he is faithful to us, to continue to look to him, to allow him to do his complete work in our lives. And I'm telling you, he will prove himself faithful all the way. And sometimes, maybe if we're looking at someone else's life or whatever it might be, we might question, okay, is God really working? Is God really doing his work? And yet it's the times when we don't necessarily see God's hand at work. And yet, it's at those times often when God is doing some of his greatest work. And so you might be praying about a particular person, a particular circumstance. Can I encourage you to trust his heart? Can I encourage you to stay faithful and to continue to pray for that person? Continue to pray for that circumstance. Because oftentimes when it looks like God is not working, he in fact is. The whole point is this: you and I can trust God's heart, and we could put our lives entirely in his hands. God help us to be faithful to him as he is faithful to us.